Prayed are invited to go to the back with Mrs. Parsons for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So children ages 4 to 2nd grade invited to go to the back, and they'll come back in a little bit later in the service. My name is Matt Lorish, and I'm the church planting pastor here. We are thankful that you have joined us this afternoon and invite you to turn with us to the book of Ruth. So we are in, we conclude our sermon series in the book of Ruth today. And so we'll be in Ruth chapter 4 at the very end of this book. It's a sermon series that we've entitled Living and Loving Through the Bitter Realities of Life. And it's been I have benefited personally from this book, benefited from walking through this with you all and processing through this together. And so it feels a little bittersweet to end it today, but we are at the end of the book. There is no Ruth chapter 5, but we'll spend our time in Ruth chapter 4 today. If you have a Bible, they're also for you there on the seats, and it's printed for you in the order of worship. As you're turning there, I ask you a quick question. Anybody know who Tevin Mack is? Just okay. I'm seeing what we're working with here. Tevin Mack is a basketball player, and he's a guy from Columbia, South Carolina, and he did something this past week, which he announced where he was going to go to college and play basketball. And the reason that was significant is that for whatever reason, this guy spent a lot of time not letting people know where he was going to go to college and play basketball. And so of the top 100 players in high school, 80 of them had already signed, but there were, but everybody was sort of waiting on where is this guy going to go? And there are 5 teams that all thought they had a good shot at landing this guy and having them come play basketball for them. So what he did was on Thursday, he announced he was going to say where he was going to go play, and he went. He got all the TV people there and all that. And he goes behind a curtain at his school, and he comes back out, and he is wearing the T-shirt of the place he's going to go play basketball at. And so he, after this long period of time, he does the big reveal, and it was a long period of time, and a lot of people have said, hey, this is the most attention on any basketball recruit for any school in Virginia since Ralph Sampson in the 1980s was sort of over this guy. And so I trust, looking around, not many of you knew who he was, so that's good and appropriate. We don't want to take it too serious, but this guy comes back out from the curtain on Thursday, and there are 5 teams and 5 fan bases and 5 different places, including University of Connecticut, who won the national championship last year, who are all waiting to hear, hey, what's this guy going to reveal when he walks out from behind that curtain? Where's he going to go? What's he going to have? What sort of jersey is he going to have on? And so he announces, I'm going to go to the University of, and then he goes back out, and so VCU fans are thinking, there's no way he's coming. But he walks back out, and he's wearing a VCU shirt, right? And and Richmond collectively rejoiced, except a lot of you didn't know who he was. Which is good. The reality is, why do I share that story? Well, I'm a VCU basketball fan. So in part, you know, you get some of that as the stuff that you're interested, the stuff that I'm interested in, I'll talk about at points, right? And hopefully some of the stuff that y'all are interested in as well. But the reality is that his decision to come to VCU was significant for VCU's basketball program. And ultimately, I would say, you know, the health and VCU doing well in basketball is ultimately, I think, healthy for the city of Richmond. So I'm thankful for that. We could talk about that later. I'd love to connect some of those dots there for you. But it's also significant because what we're going to talk about this afternoon is a reveal. And there's something that's been going on in the book of Ruth that we've been studying all sorts of awesome things. This passage has been great, or this book has been great. We've learned so much. And yet here at the end, it's like, you know, Ruth sort of goes behind the curtain and comes back out with something that nobody saw coming. And so the book of Ruth here at the end is going to do a reveal for us that's sort of going to leave your jaw dropping if you know much about the Bible. And so I want to help you understand why is what happens at the end of Ruth chapter 4 so significant. So let's read it, and we'll talk about it together. So Ruth, beginning in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 17 through 22. I'll pray, and then we'll read. God, we are thankful for your word. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit be moved, be impacted, learn, grow, and Father, ultimately live out the gospel because of your word. And so, God, would you do that now through this passage? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth 4, starting in verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So to some of you, that just sounds like an odd list of names, right? You're like, where's the big reveal in all of that? Matt, you sort of talked that up, and then it was just a genealogy. How is that significant at all? But if you'd been an Israelite and you were reading this book, this would have been jaw-dropping to you, the way this book ends, because the last word in the book, the last name here, is the name David. And no offense against any Davids in the room, but this wasn't just any David, right? This was King David. This was the David in 1000 BC who ruled and reigned, the David of David and Goliath. The David who authored many of the books of the Psalms, the David who was said to be a man after God's own heart. The David whom God made a promise with, a covenant with, in 2 Samuel 7, where God told David, said, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world, is going to come from your lineage, and I'm going to establish through him a kingdom that's going to reign forever and ever. Think Handel's Messiah, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. That's the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 about the one who would come from him. And so Ruth's story just got put into a much bigger story. Ruth's story just got enfolded into a much, much bigger story. She's the great-great-grandmother of King David. Wow. Wow. Sit in that for a second. And it doesn't end there. I'm going to read to you from the genealogy at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. And this could be a little funny because of these names. But I warn you, this is a little long, but I want you to stick with me. All right, we won't start at verse 1. We'll start at verse 5. But we'll go for a little while. I want you to see this and hear this to hear about Ruth. So picking up, this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, which this book starts with the genealogy. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So we've just picked up what happened at the end of Ruth, picks up at the start of Matthew, and then it continues. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Pause, but keep going. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathon, and Mathon the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born and is called Christ. Did you hear what just happened there? Did that connect? All of those names You can skip over all the names and say that what happened is that Ruth, one of her grandkids, on and on, was Jesus. That in Ruth's lineage is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the widow that we've been tracking with all fall, the widow we've been learning from, the widow who we picked up on her journey as she is a Moabite in Moab who chooses to love on and serve her mother-in-law, and all that we've learned from her as she travels and as she lives and loves, her story, her seemingly small story gets enfolded into the grandest story. It gets enfolded into the biggest picture. It gets enfolded into the biggest movement of what God is actually doing in the world. Can you believe that's how her story turns out? That's pretty amazing. We're going to marvel at the ways of God and learn something as through the process as we think back through this in three ways. God brought the Savior of the world to the world through a foreigner. God brought the Savior of the world to the world through an interracial marriage. And God brought the Savior of the world to the world through hesed love. So we're going to walk through those three one by one. First, God brought the Savior of the world to the world through a foreigner. Through a foreigner. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites were the descendants of Sodom. We've been talking about this, but they were seen as wicked people by the Israelites. And in some sense, for good reason. The Moabites had been hostile when the Israelites had approached Egypt coming out from the Exodus. And there was this king, King Eglon. You read about him in Judges. He'd invaded and dominated the Israelites for 18 years. The animosity wasn't made up. There was some real substance behind it. And Naomi knew that if either one of her daughter-in-laws came back from Moab to Israel, they wouldn't just be widows. They'd be widows from Moab. And that they would be in physical danger because of that. Boaz confirmed that earlier in when he says this, when he found Ruth in his field, he said this: "Stay with my girls, my daughter, for in someone else's field you may be harmed. And I've ordered my men not to touch you." He's saying, hey, look, you are not safe here. And later in that chapter, Naomi said, good, I'm glad you're going to Boaz's field. You need to stay there with his servants because in someone else's field you may be harmed. Ruth was a Moabitess. Therefore, both Boaz and Naomi knew she could be really hurt because of the enormous racial animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites. But it is through this woman from a hated foreign country that God brought the Savior of the world into the world. Just sit in that for a second. What's your attitude towards foreigners? What's your attitude towards people who aren't from around here? What's your attitude towards people from countries where the U.S. is in some sense in some form of conflict? How do you feel about those people? What's your attitude towards them? Here's what the book of Ruth shows us. Moabite blood, foreign blood, non-Israelite blood ran in Jesus' veins. And it was those veins that were pierced on the cross. And it was that blood that was shed so that every ethnic group in the world could be saved. As Revelation 5:9 says, you were slain, speaking of Jesus, and with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So ethnocentrism and racism has no place in Christianity. It has no place. It is through a foreigner, a non-Israelite, that God brought the Savior of the world into the world. And the reality is that most of us should be incredibly thankful for that, because most of us are non-Israelites, right? Most of us aren't from an Israelite background. Most of us are from Gentile backgrounds of some form or fashion. And so God brought the Savior of the world to the world through a foreigner. Second, God brought the Savior of the world to the world through an interracial marriage. Now remember, in this situation, anybody who is going to redeem Naomi and her family is going to have to do two things. They're going to have to buy back the land, the family land that they had had to sell. But they were also, in order to give descendants, they were going to have to marry somebody who could have kids. And that was no longer Naomi, but it became Ruth. And so to be the kinsman redeemer of this family, you're going to have the money to be able to buy the land, and you're going to have to marry Ruth and have kids with her and through her. And so that process was going to involve, there's a reason this other guy didn't want to do that. Part of it was Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. That was going to be looked down on by some folks. She was a woman of a despised race. But Boaz, as part of his heroism here, is he was willing to do that. So in the lineage of Jesus is this interracial marriage. Boaz, an Israelite, marries Ruth, a Moabite. And this reality is dynamite that should explode any fortress of ethnocentrism. Any reality of prejudice in your heart, in your society, on your block, in your church. I mean, it's just the reality that this should just be dynamite that blows that to pieces. Jesus, the Son of God, the founder of Christianity, was the product of an interracial marriage. And God has made it clear and clear that the issue in marriage is not race, but faith. And that culminates in Paul's thoughts and commandments on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And if you're a parent of an unmarried child here, I just invite you to think, hey, what do you think about the person who you would want your kid to marry? If you think about that, you know, what is it that comes to mind about who you want that person to be? What you want them to be like? What you want them to be and to do? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has only one instruction. And it isn't about how much money the other person makes, what their educational level is, what their ethnic background is. The only instruction is that a Christian should marry in the Lord. So that a Christian should marry another Christian. The issue in marriage is faith, not race. So God brought the Savior of the world to the world through an interracial marriage. Third and lastly, God brought the Savior of the world to the world through Hesed love. He brought the Savior of the world to the world through Hesed love. And Hesed is this Hebrew word that has a rich meaning that we've been talking about a lot through this sermon series. And it's something akin to everlasting. So when we talk about Hesed love, we're talking about something much deeper than the love you have for that shirt you saw, you know, or the love you had for the meal you ate last night. We're talking about something much, much more significant. So Hesed love is committed love. Think back to the decision that Ruth made to stay with and to love Naomi in chapter 1. For Naomi to have a land and descendants and sort of to have more of a future, Ruth had to give up much of her future. She had to give up her own name, her own father, her own wealth, her own hometown, her own family, her own ability to start over in a place where she wasn't a foreigner. All of that had to happen for Ruth to go with Naomi. And Ruth was willing to do that. She gave up all of that out of love and devotion to Naomi. And so she took on a life of suffering. She became an alien and a stranger. She left the familiar and went out knowing where she didn't know where she was going to go. I mean, think back to her getting up and saying, I don't know where I'm going to work. I just know I got to work. I'm looking for a field where I can go work because I've got to provide for myself and for Naomi. And that's where love led her. And as a result of this Hesed love that Ruth displayed to Naomi, Naomi was redeemed. Naomi went from being a desperate widow with no heirs to being a woman with a stable family, secure and with heirs. And what we have been saying throughout this book is that the way Ruth loved Naomi is a small picture of the way Jesus loves his church. That the way Ruth cared for, the way Ruth gave to, the way Ruth was committed to Naomi, all of that is a small picture of how Jesus loves his church. That it was Jesus who left his Father's throne above. It was Jesus who came to earth and not as a king. That he came and he didn't live in the royal palace. He came and he was born in a manger. He lived as a craftsman. And then he spent 3 years as an itinerant minister, of which when people asked him, he said, I'm homeless. You know, he said, hey, the foxes and the birds, they've got home. I've got no home. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to walk with me, we will sleep. We will lay down our head, but we don't have a home. That was part of what his ministry life looked like. And he was treated poorly, being distrusted by those he created and sustained. And eventually, he was mocked, scorned, and killed. And listen, if you're here and you haven't yet come to a place of embracing this Jesus as your Redeemer, the reality is that he's not coming to you and saying, hey, I want you to obey these rules. Here's five things you're not doing right now that I want you to start doing. You start doing those five things and we'll be good. We'll be on good terms. That's not the claims of Christianity at all. The reality of Christianity is Jesus is saying, I've come close. I've done everything that needs to be done. I've been perfect in every way that you have failed. And everything that, and I have come, I have taken on your sin at the cross, and I want you to respond in repentance and faith. I want to be in a relationship with you. Question for all of us this afternoon. Has the chesed love of Jesus hit you? And if so, where has it hit you? And how often does it hit you? Because the reality is that sometimes the chesed love of Jesus hits me here, right? I can intellectually respond. I can intellectually say, man, I believe in the love of Jesus for his people, including me. I can intellectually respond to it. But question, has it hit you here? Has the love of Jesus hit you here? Has it hit you at a gut level? Has it hit you in your inner being? And then if so, if you've responded to that, you've felt that love and you said, man, God is holy and yet he still loves me in spite of my sin. I respond to that in repentance and faith. You're hit at that level. How often are you hit at that level? What does your daily life look like? Where is the chesed love of Jesus hitting you? And how often is it hitting you? Until the chesed love of Jesus hits you here, and not just here, you've yet to truly respond to him. And what this whole thing can be about for you, it can just be about learning a bunch of principles that you're not going to be able to live out all that well. A bunch of stuff that you're going to want to try. You're going to hear some things about love and go, yeah, I want to do that. And you're going to go out and try and you're going to fail miserably. And the reality is we're all going to fail miserably. But there's going to be something inherently just defeating about that. And you say, hey, I went to church. They told me what to do. They told me how to love. I wanted to be like Ruth. I tried. It didn't work. And I'm done. If it's all up here. I want you to look back at the verse we read earlier. So turn with me in your bulletins there. Because this is what Paul is writing to the Ephesians. This is what he's praying for him. And this is a great prayer. Because what Paul is praying for is he's not praying for this. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians to be hit here. He's praying for them to be impacted at a deep gut level. I want to read this. I'm going to pick up Ephesians 3, starting verse 14, and I'm going to go through verse 19. So listen to this. Think about this. Where is the chesed love of Jesus hitting you? This is Paul praying. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer here is that the Ephesian Christians would more fully comprehend the hesed love of God that he has for them in Christ. To more comprehend the height, the breadth, the length, the depth, to just recognize, I mean, just sort of throwing, piling on terms, you're saying, hey, this is bigger than you think it is. And I'm praying that you understand that it's bigger. You haven't exhausted the love of God for you in Jesus. You will never comprehend it. It surpasses knowledge, is what he says. And it's knowing that love on an experiential level and not just an intellectual level that helps strengthen you in your inner being. Now, question, do you want to be strengthened in your inner being? How would that be helpful for you as you walk through life, as you walk through the difficulties you have at work, as you walk through the difficulties you have in your family, as you walk through the difficulties in your community, with your neighbors, with your friends? How would being strengthened here be helpful to you? Do you want to grow in your ability to deal with what life throws your way? When you don't get the grades you wanted to get on that test, even though you studied hard. When you don't get the promotion you felt like you deserved. When you find yourself lonely in spite of being surrounded by people. When the phone rings and it's bad news. You want to be strong here? Do you want to be strong in your inner being? Do you want to more and more live and love through the bitter realities of life? I can hold out to you, and we'll end this sermon series with this. I don't have anything else to hold out to you. There's no tips. There's no techniques. There's no three steps of doing this or that. If you want to be strengthened in your inner being, if you want to have more of what it's going to actually take to live and love in this fallen world, in the bitter realities of life, I've got nothing else for you other than the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. The love of God available to you through Jesus Christ. The love of God for you in the midst of whatever your circumstances are. The love of God for you in spite of your sin. The love of God for you that does not end, that does not quit, that is forever. I've got nothing else to hold out to you. The Bible has nothing else to hold out to you. This is central. This, if you get this, everything else will fall into place. If you miss this, everything else is window dressing. It's the love of Christ for you in your heart, rooting itself in you, that then produces all of the other things. And so my prayer, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to pray for you. And pray that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus. And that by being rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus and by learning about that more and more and more and prayerfully by experiencing it more and more and more, not just here, but here, God would do amazing things in us and through us. There is no other, there's no other way. And so let me pray, and you guys pray with me. Father, as we come to the end of this sermon series, as we come to Ruth chapter 4, and we have studied how Ruth loved, how Boaz loved, even at points how Naomi loved well. Father, we recognize that all of this points us to the love of God for his people in Jesus. And Father, I pray that we as a church, that we as individuals, that we would find, that we would experience, that we would know more of the love that you have for your people that are in Jesus, and that would hit us, not just at an intellectual level, but that would hit us at a heart level, that would hit us at a gut level, that would become the most central reality of our lives, and that everything else would be seen in light of that we would be strengthened in our inner being to take on the difficulties of living in a fallen world, to take on the hardships that we are facing and will face. God, would you allow us to learn more, to know more, to experience more of a love that we will never fully comprehend. God, we just want a little bit more. Would you move and work in us by the power of your Spirit that we could know that our standing is not based on our merit. It's not based on our work. It's not based on our earning anything. But it is only and ever only based on the love of God for us through Jesus. Father, we pray that we would stand there, that we would root ourselves there, that week by week in what we do on Sunday and what we speak to and what we talk about in our Northside groups and that what we hold out to others through our engagement teams would all be centered, focused, rooted in the love of God for his people through Jesus. Father, we pray for that and ask for that. Pray for gospel fruit to come through as you do that work in our hearts. And we pray because we can't make that happen. And so we'd ask you to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.